This evening I want to begin a new series of sermons with you, dealing with the topic of sin. You might think that's a rather gloomy subject, and it's a subject that one really should hardly spend a whole series of sermons dealing at. Surely there are other things in the scriptures that would be better occupying our time than preaching about and listening to the teaching concerning sin. And it may well be that I am willing to concede to the point, up to a certain point, if you like. But when we read through the scriptures, we find that we cannot ignore this topic, because the scripture itself tells us that it is written in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And when we analyze this word salvation in the Bible, we find it is a very specific word. It's a word that is used technically for being delivered from the penalty and the power, and then finally the very presence itself of sin, this thing that the Bible calls sin. And we can't understand the message or the ministry of Christ, for example, without being confronted again and again with the issue of sin. He has come into the world to call sinners to repentance. We are told that he came into the world, he tells us that he came into the world in order to seek and to save that which is lost. He tells us that the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the word ransom used in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, is the word that is used for the payment of a price in order to deliver a person who is subject to death, or to deliver a slave from bondage. And again, the awful background of the ransom paid by Christ is the background of the grim reality, the presence and the overwhelming severity and tragedy of sin. We find in the scriptures that the prophets of old were speaking about the sins of Israel over and over again. We find that the apostles writing in the New Testament, they were continually writing about sin. We can't understand the crucifixion of Christ apart from it being that he bore our sins in his own body up to the tree. I could multiply example after example. The whole of the Bible is steeped in this great reality that the Bible calls sin. And when the Bible is speaking about sin, it is not simply speaking about calamity. There are many things in the world which we might call evil. For example, natural disasters. They are evil things, and they lead to evil consequences. Tsunamis and earthquakes and injustices and car smashes and people getting cancer and all of these things, they are in a sense evils, but they are not the evils that the Bible speaks about when it speaks about sin. Because when the Bible is speaking about sin, it is not speaking about evil generally, it is not speaking about natural evil, it is speaking about moral evil. It is speaking about spiritual evil. It is speaking about something that only takes its meaning and its significance and seriousness in relationship to God. If there is no God, there is no sin. We can have tragedies, we can have evils of different kind, we can still have the tsunamis, but if there is no God, then there is no sin. And we've been singing together in Psalm 51, where David reminds us of a tremendous truth, and that is that all sin ultimately is against God. We know from Psalm 51 the context of it and why David wrote it. And we know the sins that David had committed that led to him expressing that great psalm of repentance. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah, her husband. He had sinned against himself. He had sinned against his own family. He had sinned against the kingdom. But over and above all of these other implications and complications of his sin, David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." And what was so serious about what David had done was that God was involved in what David had done. God had seen what David had done. And God was angry. We're told God was angry at this thing that David had done. So we can't ignore the message of sin in the Bible. And we can't understand Christ. We can't understand the apostles or the prophets. We can't understand the book of Proverbs, in which we're doing some studies recently, without the backdrop of sin. Because in the book of Proverbs, the wise man is the man who fears and loves and serves the Lord. The wicked man is the man who is unrighteous, and he is the man with whom God will not even hear his prayer. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. There is a distinction in the eyes of God and in the estimate of God amongst men. There are some whom he regards as just and acceptable. There are some who are unacceptable to him. And those who are unacceptable because of this thing that the Bible calls sin. You remember when Cain and Abel came in Genesis chapter 4 to offer their sacrifices. And Abel's offering was acceptable because Abel was acceptable to God. And Cain's offering was rejected because Cain was rejected. It didn't matter what Cain had offered. It would still be rejected because Cain himself was unacceptable. And when God pronounced, you remember, that rejection upon Cain, and the Lord told Cain about himself, he said, "Evil is lying close at your door. If you do right, you also will be accepted." It was sin that was keeping Cain from being acceptable to God. We could multiply example after example. So we're going to be looking, God willing, over the next number of weeks at this Bible's doctrine of sin. Now, I don't know how long this series of sermons is going to last. I am sensitive to the sensitivity of the issue. And I am conscious, too, that there are other things I would rather be preaching about. But if we are going to be faithful to the Scriptures, we must deal with biblical doctrine as we find it. And try, if possible, to deal with it not only faithfully, but also in proportion to what we find in the Scripture. It would be the easiest thing in the world for me to take all the good texts, and if I were simply following a pattern of taking texts here and there out of the Bible, I would take all my choice texts. There are some texts that I would love to preach on in the Scriptures, but I probably am never going to be able to preach on them. I'm not going to live long enough, because there are other things that must be dealt with as well as these favorite passages, that I have my favorite passages too. So I don't know how long this present series is going to last, but I do hope that it will last long enough that we will all have a due sense of the biblical understanding of sin, because it is only as we understand the gravity and the seriousness of sin that we will understand the glory and the seriousness and the urgency of salvation. We cannot appreciate what Christ has done for us in delivering us from so great a death if we do not know what that so great a death actually was. When we are delivered from the bondage, if we believe in him, the truth will make us free. We can never truly appreciate what our liberty in Christ really is until we grasp what our bondage out of Christ was. It is only in understanding what we were in the past. As the Apostle Paul encourages, indeed commands, the Ephesians, you may remember, in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11. Wherefore remember, he says to those Ephesians, they were Gentiles. They had once been strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were without God. They were godless. They were hopeless. They had lived a life in which they did not know the blessedness of being drawn near to God through Christ. Wherefore, remember what you were in order to appreciate and remember what you are, in order to remember what Christ has done for us. We can't appreciate Christ. We can't apply Christ properly until we know what is it that He's actually offering in Himself in that we call the gospel. And so we're going to look at this issue of sin. And there's a whole variety. I've got about 20 sermons laid up ready to go in this present series. There may well be more. I may not preach them all. I don't know. But I was counting the numbers that I've set aside, and I came to 20. It may be 20 sermons. It may be more than 20 sermons. The point is, it's got to be dealt with. And it's got to be dealt with in a manner that I can only do my best. I can't convict you of anything. But what I can do is remind you. I can tell you, I can try to explain to you, I can try to urge you, but at the end of the day, we each one of us stand on our own, and we must all make up our own mind on this issue of sin, because sin is an intensely personal thing, and salvation equally is an intensely personal thing. Ultimately, these big issues of the Bible, they involve other people, to be sure, and they involve society, because no man lives as an island unto himself. But at the end of the day, it is ultimately between me and God. And these are the big issues with which the gospel speaks. And this is what the Bible is emphasizing over and over and over again. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3 in the book of Genesis. And again, we're going to take the whole chapter. I've preached through these early chapters in the book of Genesis, indeed on two separate occasions, you may remember, way back in the years past. And we did a fairly detailed study in these opening chapters. And of course, in the course of those sermons, we came naturally to chapter 3, and we spent some time looking at this chapter. What I want to do this evening is to begin this present series of sermons in chapter 3 in the book of Genesis, because it is in chapter 3 that the story of sin as it affects our human life begins. And in chapter 3 in Genesis, we have the record of the beginning, the explanation of the reality of human sin. And there are a number of emphases that I want to make. This third chapter in Genesis has been described as the saddest chapter in the whole of the Bible. Now, I don't know if it is actually the saddest chapter. There may well be other chapters that are sadder. I don't know. But what I do know is that if you were to have 10 of the saddest chapters, certainly Genesis chapter 3 would be included in the top 10. And there are a number of things that I want to emphasize. And what I want to emphasize, first of all, this evening is this, that when we are dealing with the narrative that is unfolding in this third chapter in Genesis, we are dealing with a tragedy. We are dealing with a tragedy of so momentous implications and import that even tonight we still don't know the full extent of how serious this narrative really is. Because this is the story that tells us of man who once was not a sinner and who became a sinner. This is the story in the Bible. This is the Bible's explanation of what we call the fall of man or the beginning of original sin. And it may well be that we are familiar with this story. And most of us probably are this evening familiar with the story. And we could go into the fine details of what original sin is and what it is not and who it affects and so on and so forth. And it is possible to have all the doctrine in proper proportion and in proper place, and yet to miss the point of the tremendous tragedy that is being recorded here. Because what this chapter is recording is man's fall from grace, the fall from the prospects of glory as he once was created in the image of God, sinless. All things were made in the beginning, we're told in these early chapters in Genesis. And we're told that God saw everything that he had made, and that included man. Man who was made in his image, put into a certain relationship to God, and put into a certain privileged place upon the face of the earth. God made a special garden for man, a paradise. And God, we're told, he placed man in the garden. Man was to be God's, as it were, gardener, or his ground worker, one who would take care of God's garden, God's vice regent, you might say, upon the earth. And as God saw man in the garden, everything was beautiful to behold. And so was man, and so was woman. There was nothing unbecoming. There was nothing unseemly. There was no disease to be seen. There was no malformation of any organic life to be seen. There was no sign of death to be seen, or all those ills that we now are heir to. And so here we have a picture in which God is giving his approbation, in which man was rejoicing in the good things of God. Everything was freely available to him. No sweat to pour out in order to earn his bread. All the fruits of the garden, a beautiful environment, and given the privilege of naming things for God. And God was giving man the opportunity to exercise his dominion and to name it. And whatever Adam would call the animal, then God would acquiesce, so to speak. And God was giving man liberty to choose names and to give names to other things. And God gave man a companion who was like him and yet not exactly like him. Adam, as he named all the creatures, was recognizing two by two, the male and his female, so to speak. And Adam, no doubt, was becoming increasingly aware that all these animal lives, they were fulfilled in companionship. And yet for Adam, there was increasingly a sense of loneliness. There was nobody commensurate to him in existence. And God recognized and God provided for Adam in that particular regard. And they were not ashamed. There was something that was innocent and beautiful and godly and God-honoring. And they were happy, the man and his wife. They were rejoicing. Adam was delighted when he saw the woman that God had created. It doesn't come out in the English, but in the original, it means that Adam was rejoicing. Now at last, here is a companion for me. And now in chapter 3 we're told of how all this beauty is undone in a sense. Not destroyed, not totally destroyed, but defaced. And things begin to go wrong. And there's a terrible tragedy comes in to the relationship between Adam and Eve. There's a tragedy in the disruption of Adam now and the environment in which he finds himself. He now is to minister, yes, and to take care of the herbage of the ground. But now it's going to be a sweaty business. And instead of the good fruits, there's going to be all the thorns and the thistles. Whatever that means, I do not know. But man's life now is going to be more difficult. There's a terrible tragedy because this was so needless. This was something that was calamitous, and it was also something in which man had brought it all upon himself. He had nobody to blame but himself. This was not something in which God delighted. It wasn't something in which God had determined that whatever Adam did, he would bring ruin upon this happy couple. Not at all. Sin has no delight. We're going to see in another sermon. God has no delight in the death of any man, but rather that men would come to him and live. God is neither cruel nor a tyrant. He is not some despotic, cruel, malignity-ridden deity, like some of the gods that the men have invented for themselves. So here we are dealing with a tragedy. And it's a tragedy that affects not only Adam and his wife Eve, but all their posterity. It is a tragedy that is still having its ramifications in your life and in my life, because we are born under the entail of Adam's original fall into sin. We too share in that fall from grace. And in our own selves, we have no capability. We have not only no ability, we have no desire, naturally speaking, to undo the damage. This story here is the beginning of all our sorrows and all our woes. And the Bible is very clear on the issue. If there had been no sin that had ever entered into human life, then the terrible calamities of human nature that we see writ large in the history of our race, these calamities would have no place, and there would be no thorns and thistles and sweaty, bloody effort in order to earn our bread in a difficult and indeed in a hostile environment. And there would be no death. Death comes in the end, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. Sin, he says, it entered in. It wasn't something that belonged where Adam was. It was something, Paul says, it came in. It slipped in, literally. Sin came in a certain kind of way. And death by sin. And just as by one man's act of disobedience, so all men became sinners, so by one man's act of obedience, all shall be made righteous. So here we have a tragedy. And I'm emphasizing this word tragedy because we can grow accustomed to tragedies. We can grow hardened to tragedies. We can see so many tsunamis on the news. We can see so many bombed cities and decapitated people and mutilated children. We become accustomed to tragedy. And sometimes the real horror of what it is that has happened fails to impress us. It is easy for us to become, as it were, hardened. That's just the way things are. Yes, it is the way things are. But it need not be the way things that ought to be. It ought to be different, and it could have been different. And it's hard for us to imagine as we see the tragedies that are outflowing from Genesis chapter 3. It is hard for us to see what would it have been like, what would human history have been had this chapter never recorded for us these sad events. So this is the history. This is the tragedy of our fall. It is a tragedy not only that we are separated from God, but that we don't want to have His presence. Adam and Eve, they hid among the bushes, so to speak. We don't want God. We want to keep God out of our lives. And every unconverted person. And if you're an unconverted person here this evening, for example, I tell you, you're not converted because you don't want to be converted. You don't want God in your life. I'm not saying that you're happy with God being out of your life, but you're happier and you prefer it that way. This is the condemnation the Scripture tells us, that light has come into the world and men prefer darkness. When did the darkness come? When did men begin to prefer darkness? They began to prefer darkness in Genesis chapter 3. There is no other explanation given anywhere in the Bible. And this is the tragedy, that not only have we alienated ourselves from God, but we want to remain alienated. And God is no longer pleased, but God is angry with us. We'll come to that on another sermon too. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's the first thing. There's a tragedy. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. We must accept this as history. And I'm emphasizing that because when we come to the New Testament, to the Gospels, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ, no other than Jesus Christ, and it's been pointed out by more than one wise individual, refers to these opening 11 chapters in Genesis as being soberness and truth recorded history. As far as Christ is concerned, these early narratives in Genesis, the opening 11 chapters, they are all to be regarded as the only authentic record of early human history that we have. Now, we know that this is controverted today, and we understand what the arguments are. We read the books. of those who try to tell us about different views other than this story of Adam and Eve, creation and so on that we find in the early chapters in Genesis. But our position must be, if we're Christian believers, faithful to Christ in His understanding of the Scripture. Christ refers to the creation of Adam and Eve. In the beginning, He made them male and female. He refers to the flood. He refers to Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He refers to those big issues that we find in the Scriptures, in the early chapters. He refers to them in such a manner that He accepts them without demur as being accurate records of what actually did take place in those early days of our human race. He emphasizes over and over again the reality that the Word of God has come to us. The Scripture is the Word of God, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And in all of His ministry, again and again, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? I have not come, He said, to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come rather to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not one iota is going to be removed from the law or the prophets. And the law and the prophets include the early chapters in Genesis. Moses is one. Indeed, Moses is probably the greatest of the Old Testament writing prophets. And Jesus speaks of the law and the prophets coming from Moses. And you remember on His resurrection, when He appeared to the disciples, He led them through all the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He led them through all the Scriptures, representative portions of the Scriptures, pointing to the things pertaining to Himself. And that included these early chapters in the book of Genesis. So here we are dealing with history. And that means that we are dealing with personalities. When we think of the evil one coming, Satan. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. We're not here dealing with simply ideas or ideals in some way, or fantasies or legends. We're dealing, according to the Scripture, with personal realities. Satan is not simply an idea. The word Satan means adversary, as we well know. But it's not just that there is some source of evil, some evil power that seems to be opposed to goodness. That's not the teaching of the Bible. There are those even in pulpits, and they would tell you the biblical message is between the conflict between good and evil. That is not what the Bible's on about. It's not simply impersonal conflict between good and evil as principle. It is a conflict between God and Satan, between Christ and the devil. That is what the message of the Bible is. It's not that evil is a power, it is a person. And when we're dealing here with this serpent, we don't know all the details of what actually happened, and we can't explain it all. The Bible doesn't ask us to explain it because it doesn't explain itself. But the New Testament picks up on this narrative as the serpent deceived Eve. It was Satan who was deceiving Eve. And Jesus Christ took Satan seriously. He confronted Satan, you remember, in the 40-day temptation in the wilderness. Now the devil came to Him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Depart from me, Satan. Jesus recognized that He was up against a person of almost, I was going to say, in almost infinite evil. No, He is a creature. You see, the first thing we're told about the devil when he's introduced to us in the Bible is that we're told that he was a creature. He is another one of those created, therefore limited, dependent things. We are all creatures. We're all limited. We are all characterized by finitude as well as our fallenness. And Satan also has its limitations, as we know from different places in the Scripture. But nonetheless, we're dealing with personalities. And we're dealing not just with a man who was called Adam, which is a Hebrew word that means man, or from the earth, or something like that. The scholars even differ over that. We're dealing with two people, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles emphasized the reality, they accepted that there was no such thing as a pre-Adamite man. It wasn't that God took some creature from the order of primates, for example, something that looked half human and something looked half something, and then put a breath into that creature and made him a man. That's not the teaching of the Bible. That is the teaching of the paleontologists. That is the teaching of those who agree with a continual creation, for example, and who agree with pre-Adamite man, for example, and try to get the best of the doctrine of evolution and theism at the same time. And God took a creature that was an ape-like creature or some such thing and made that creature into the creature that we now are as Homo sapiens. That's not the teaching of the Bible remotely. And any fair reading on this narrative in the early chapters of Genesis would force us, someone coming to the Bible for the first time and asked to read these chapters, what do you think it's teaching? They would come to the prima facie, meaning that it means what it seems to say, and it says what it seems to mean. It means what it says. And our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. And we must have the conviction, because if we don't have that conviction that we're dealing with history here, then we have no reason to believe that there has been such a thing as the fall of man, and that we are all under the entail of Adam's sin, and in Adam all die. And if we don't believe that in Adam all die, then we have no reason to believe that in Christ all shall be made alive. If this is not history, then the gospel itself is undermined. Because Christ came into the world to undo the disobedient work of the first man. And our condition is we're either in Adam, dead and dying, or we're in Christ, living and going to live even more. This is the implication of believing in the history. And as we go through the rest of the scripture, we are faced with the issue that nowhere in the scripture that I've ever found is there any hint that there is any dubiety whatsoever concerning the reality and the historicity. This is the only authentic record that we have. I don't know how widely you read in things like archaeology and paleontology and ancient history and in other religions and in other religious doctrines of creation and why it is that man does seem to be the evil creature that he is. I don't know how far you do read in that. Some of you read in that and some of you probably don't. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that when you do read it, the more you read of other alternative views, the more you are forced from a reasonable perspective, you are forced shut up to the historicity of the biblical record. And I am a firm convinced believer in the accuracy of this record, not because I don't know the arguments against it, but because I do know the arguments against it. I'm not professing to know them all. I don't know lots of... Most of the things that exist in this universe, we know nothing about. So we know less than we know. We only know a little bit about a little thing. But what we do know convinces us that those who argue contrary to this narrative are arguing from a perspective that simply does not match up with the reality of history, the reality of the world as we see it around us. This narrative explains Sydney tonight. This narrative in Genesis chapter 3 explains me. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because I have never read any other document anywhere else than the Bible, which tells me in the way that I know me to be. I don't know of any document anywhere, religious or irreligious, that explains the history of the world in the way that the Bible does. That tells us why is Sydney in the condition that it is tonight. Why is this congregation tonight in the state it's in? The Bible tells us why. And it is all linked to the historical tragedy of what the Bible calls sin. The Bible speaks of sin in different ways. It speaks of it as a kind of a madness. When we are converted, the apostle says, we are restored to a sound mind. The Bible speaks of sin as a kind of a blindness. The God of this world blinds the minds of those who don't believe the gospel, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine into us, hiding the gospel, the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of sin as being a kind of a deafness, where we simply don't have ears to hear the word of God. Jesus spoke, you remember, of the Pharisees, blind Pharisees, blind. They simply don't see. And they don't see not because the message is obscure or because the preaching of the message is faulty. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But they don't see it because there is another one who takes the word of God. The evil one comes and plucks out of the very immediate hearing of those who do not believe the gospel. And sometimes people leave a service and they don't know what the man was preaching on, whether it was the Old or the New Testament, whether it was the commandments or the gospel. They don't know what the text was and they don't know what he said. Is that because they're stupid? They may be very highly intelligent. But the evil one comes and plucks away the word. The terrible reality of the ongoing historical working of the evil one who blinded the minds of our first parents and who blinds all their descendants. That includes us even to this very day. And this takes me to a third issue that I want to mention this evening. We're just dealing generally, almost as it were, in an introductory manner. We're not really getting into the topic as such. We're only speaking in generalities this evening. And the third thing I want to emphasize is what Paul calls the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of evil. The philosophers, I'm sure, as you know, and whenever we think of philosophy, I think it's a worthy subject for study, because philosophy helps you to think. It may introduce ideas with which we are uncomfortable. It may question our presumptions and our assumptions. And it may tell us that we're not really so original or even so convinced as we might think we are. Because any argument that men can argue into us to take a position, another wiser or more clever speaker can come and argue us out of it. And that's one of the reasons why we need grace, because grace is not simply someone has convinced us. It is that God has convinced us. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts. So there's a great mystery involved here. And the fact of the matter is we do not know where sin originally began. Man is in the Garden of Eden, and the serpent comes to man from some other place that is not the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was not the entirety of the creation. There was part of creation that seems already to have been influenced by the fall of sin, this evil one. And so sin was already in God's creation before Adam and Eve sinned. The devil came in the form of a serpent already as a rebellious fallen creature. And we don't know where or when that fall occurred. We don't know how soon after his creation Satan fell. An angel, he seems to have been an angel of preeminence. The Bible gives a hint that perhaps it was a kind of a pride that rose up in his heart, not content with his created position as a creature under God. But how such thoughts could ever be entertained in the heart of a sinless, perfect angel, we simply do not know. Professor John Murray, whom I often refer to, tells us that all we know about the origin of sin is that it originated in the heart of an angel. And all we know about the origin of sin in the heart of human creatures is what this narrative tells us. And we don't know how it is that Adam and Eve actually began to sin. But what we do know is this, that the sin of Adam was not simply in the eating of the forbidden fruit. The sin of Adam had already taken place in his heart before he ate of the forbidden fruit. And the eating of the forbidden fruit is nothing more than the outward expression of a heart that is already rebellious against God. It is, as it were, the confirmation that this creature, whom God has made perfect and to whom God gave a specific command, don't do this. Don't eat of that particular tree. Eat of any other tree. And when Adam ate, it was already because he was defected. And you can read Professor John Murray on that. And he explains it all very wonderfully. And how was it that the man was able to be persuaded by his wife to eat of the forbidden fruit? We do not know, but what we do know is this. That as far as the scripture is concerned, all the blame for the fall of man is placed not upon Eve, but upon Adam. It was to Adam, not to Eve, that God gave the command, and the covenant command, and the warning of death in chapter 2 at verse 17. Eve was not even in existence at that particular juncture. The covenant of life or death was not made with the woman Eve, it was made with the man. And yes, Eve plays a part, but she is not playing the larger part. The blame of the fall of man is not laid on Eve's shoulders. It is laid on Adam. It was Adam who was the covenant representative head, not Eve. Adam was the one to whom God had said that the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. Now, whatever Adam understood about death, I do not know what he understood or didn't understand in the Garden of Eden, because I can't enter into that pristine, innocent place or person. I can't think like an unfallen creature. All my thoughts are catalogued and characterized by the entail of sin. Everything that we do is affected, and our thinking, even as Christians, is affected by this terrible calamity, this mystery of iniquity. But what we do know is this, that Adam must have understood something as to what death would mean. For the simple reason that God speaks plainly on the big issues. The Bible is very clear on the issue of creation. The Bible is very clear on the issue of salvation. If anybody wants to know what he is, read the Bible, and he will be told in no uncertain terms that he is a creature made in the image of God. If anyone wants to know the way of salvation, read the Bible, because it is written large, page after page of it. There is no need to be ignorant as to how we can have peace with God. The Bible tells us, it is given to us in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so Adam must have known that there was going to be some awful calamity and consequence. And yet in the face of that warning, he still did it. Therefore, Adam's sin is not a sin of ignorance. It is not a sin of innocence. It is a deliberate choice that he's making. And it is a deliberate choice between doing what God tells him to do and not doing what God forbids him to do, or doing what the devil suggests and that comes to him through his beloved wife Eve. She persuaded him, and he listened to her rather than listening to God. It could well be that the voice of God was ringing in Adam's ears, "The day that you eat, you shall die." Because there is a refrain in the scriptures. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Over and over again, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And the terrible tragedy of this mystery of iniquity is that we don't believe that we're going to die. We don't believe it. Adam knew what God had said, but it seems that Adam didn't care what God had said. And part of the mystery of iniquity is that it blinds us to the reality of iniquity. And we simply don't take seriously the awful pictures that the scripture has of what it means to be lost. A fire that is unquenchable. Worms that are undiable. torment and a thirst that is unslakable, a discontented and anguish in this flame. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ understands it. And even as Christian professing believers, at times we simply don't believe that. But he believed it. And he taught it. And the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, they also taught and believed it. And you will find that in every single revival that has ever taken place in the history of the Christian church, there has been that kind of preaching. The preachers of revival, they believe it. I've recently been looking at a life of a Benjamin Franklin. And he's a very interesting character, as I'm sure you know. Interesting from a whole number of perspectives, not least his scientific experiments, and so on and so forth. A brilliant man in many ways. A kind of a believer in his youth, and then he abandoned it in his 20s. But whenever George Whitefield used to go preaching on his tours in the American colonies, and he made seven trips across the Atlantic, as far as I recall, and he would go on these preaching tours, and he saw great fruit. And Benjamin Franklin, when he heard that George Whitefield was in the vicinity, would go and hear him. And someone said to Benjamin Franklin, "Why do you go to hear this preacher? You don't believe a word that he says, do you?" And Benjamin Franklin said, "No, but he does." In other words, when he was listening to George Whitefield preaching, he was aware that here is a man who actually believes these things. And if you read George Whitefield's sermons, as I'm sure some of you have done, you will feel that at times George Whitefield could preach on hell or heaven in a most graphic and in a most persuasive manner. I'm emphasizing all of this because there is a strange indifference that seems to be perpetrated even by the church nowadays, where men will not touch on this subject. Say, "Well, preach the gospel." How can you preach the gospel unless you preach about sin? What's the point in saying, "Come to Jesus"? The world has a right to scream at us. Why should we believe in Jesus? Why? Because if we don't believe in him, we are lost, because there is working in us, as in all our fellows that we'll ever meet, this strange thing called the iniquity, the mystery of iniquity. We don't know why God allowed this to happen. But we do know that God did allow it to happen. And when God permits things to happen, it means that God has a purpose that they happen. I am not saying that God is the author of sin. Our confessions and catechisms are very careful to defend God's name. Not that he needs defending, but they're very careful in their language when it comes to God's permissive will, especially concerning the existence of the devil and the sin that has so transfigured and disfigured humanity. What we do know is this, that God created the first sinner, the devil, a creation of God, and allowed him to fall by default and to rise up in pride and rebellion. And God allowed the man that he had made to make up his mind as a free agent whether he would or would not obey the will of God. And God allows us down through the ages. So do I believe in free will? Of course I believe in free will, because the Bible teaches it. But free will has to be always understood in the context of limitations. I have no free will to fly in the sky or to run at 100 miles an hour. I can't do that. I'm limited by finitude. There are limitations. And in this moral realm of free will, we are limited not only by our finitude, but our sinful fall. We simply can't do everything that we would do. But in the things that we are given choices in, we are free to choose, and we must make up our mind. The mystery of iniquity. Paul says the mystery of iniquity is already working. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the mystery of iniquity has always been working. Right from the very beginning, the mystery of iniquity has had its way, and we cannot deal with it. You can't deal with your own sins. You already know that. Another sermon I'm going to be preaching in this series is this idea of conviction of sin. And those of us who have been convicted of sin, we know perfectly well that we can't deal with sin. Have you ever tried to live a day without sinning? without having a sinful thought, without having any violation in any way whatsoever of the great commandments to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Even as I stand in this pulpit, I do not love God with all my heart. As I look at you, I do not love you with all my heart. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not do is what I do, O wretched man that I am. The iniquity, the mystery of iniquity, we can't deal with it. It's totally beyond us. It comes from outside, plants its evil seed in the depths of our human nature. And we are born with it, and we live with it. And there is only one remedy that the Bible knows, that the whole universe knows. There is only one way to be delivered from the awfulness of the mystery of iniquity, and that is through the coming of Christ. And this is my final point this evening, the prophecy given in verse number 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. This is the word to the serpent. There is going to come one who is born of a woman, and he is going to bruise, crush the head of the serpent. God is not going to allow things to stand. Eden has gone from the earth. This sad chapter closes. So he drove out the man. He drove him out of the place of life. He drove him out to die, to live with sweat and thorns and labor, and then to die. He drove him out. And there's no way past to enter into the gate of Eden again. There is a cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to life, guarding the tree of life. If man was to eat the tree of life in his fallen state, he would live forever in his fallen state. God is protecting ultimately the welfare of man by not allowing him as a sinner back into Eden now to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And there's only one way back, and that is the flaming sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd is going to be smitten with a sword. And in being smitten, the door of Eden and the door of glory is going to be opened once again. So even in this early chapter, right at the beginning of the reality and the gravity of sin, there is the beginning of a golden thread of grace. And down through the rest of the scriptures from this point on, God speaks of mercy and grace. He speaks of it in terms of accepting the sacrifice of Abel. It was pleasing to him. Abel, as a sinner, could come to God. And we found at the time of the flood, for example, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And down through the running story of the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, with increasing tempo and increasing clarity, the message of grace comes forward. Sin is there in all its malignity and in all its mighty power. But alongside of it, there is the doing of the Lord to bring mercy to sinners. And it is only as we understand the message of sin and come to the reality that this message belongs to us as individuals, that we can come to the message of grace, and that this salvation is not simply something out there or a way back then. Because sin is not a way out there or a way back then. Sin is in me. It's all around us. But so is salvation. It's not simply something a way back or a way out. It is something near, because the gospel brings grace near to everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. Wherever the gospel is preached, it is true that Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, passing by. And wherever he is passing by, like the blind man in the gospel, we can stand up and cry, "Jesus, what do you want me to do for you?" please, Lord Jesus, that I might receive my sight. Have mercy upon us, thou Son of David. That's the gospel message that begins away back in the sad chapter, Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. So God willing, over the next while, we'll be looking at this theme of sin. And it may well be that some will take umbrage. I expect that some will do so. But those who are needy sinners will not take umbrage. They will be glad of a fresh opportunity for self-assessment, not only in terms of their sinfulness, but in terms of their wonderful salvation from that sin. And that's what these sermons are all intended to be about. May God bless His word to us, for Jesus' sake.